For some of you, my sermon this morning is just going to be that, another sermon. For some of you, my sermon may not be today, and it may not be tomorrow. It may be a year from now, your lifeline. Some are consumed with this world and the stuff it contains. And others of you are hungry, eagerly waiting for the next. I pray for the former that my words this morning would arrest you. And for the rest, I pray that my words would encourage you and comfort you and prepare you so that you are ready to die for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, the words of the text in front of us this morning are words, frankly, we'd rather not deal with. I'd rather be talking about happy things rather than suffering, which will include pain and disappointment and grief. Anguish of soul. But you've not called us to a happy life. You've called us to a holy life. And so your text speaks to us to prepare us for that process of cleansing and of purification. God, give us strength. Give us wisdom. Give us your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. I invite you to turn with me, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Beloved, Peter writes, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is good. This comes at the end of the second division of Peter's epistle. The first division dealt with, is concerned with, our response as believers to the manifold grace of God in our life. The second division, beginning in chapter 3, verse 13, Peter is concerned with how the Christian is to respond to the evil designs of men and women around us. So this topic of suffering and of affliction has been the pervasive theme of this second division. In Ruth Tucker's book, From Jerusalem to Irianjaya, she documents this account. In AD 202, the Roman Emperor Septimius Severus, some of you have been to Rome, some of you have walked under the arch of Septimius Severus. He built that very humbly to himself for having expanded the eastern borders of the Roman Empire. In the year 202, did it again, he issued an edict that forbade conversion to either Christianity or Judaism. It was in Carthage, in North Africa, that the emperor's persecution was most bitterly felt. Here in this Roman city of North Africa, the growth of Christianity was alarming to officials. And the emperor's edict extended to anyone, quote-unquote, teaching or making converts. Among the Christians of Carthage was Saturnus, a deacon who conducted catechism classes for a group of converts. Vibia Perpetua, a 22-year-old mother of an infant son, and her personal slave, who was 8 months pregnant. They had joined the class and were among those affected by the emperor's edict. Perpetua and her slave were incarcerated, and repeatedly her family, of no small, an insignificant social status, repeatedly urged her to recant her faith. But days stretched into weeks, which stretched into months. And she refused to abandon her newfound faith. Tucker continues. On the day of the execution, the prisoners were brought to the arena, where, according to Roman custom, the men were taken first to be tortured for the entertainment of the crowd before their execution. Saturnus stopped at the gate for one last word of testimony with Pudens, the prison governor, who later turned to Christ and became a martyr himself. The men then were sent into the arena with a bear, a leopard, and a wild boar. Saturnus was so mangled and bloodied after the ordeal that spectators ridiculed him, shouting, "He is well baptized!" Perpetua and her slave, who had subsequently given birth to her baby in prison, were stripped naked and sent into the arena to face a mad heifer. The gory torture soon became too much for the crowd, and the people began shouting, "Enough!" With this, The young women were brought to the executioner to be beheaded. Whether due to hesitancy or lack of skill, his first blow was not sufficient. Perpetua cried out in pain and took the gladiator's trembling hand and directed the sword to her throat. What emotions swirl in your mind when you hear a story like that? Are you angered? because of the sin of these who are responsible? You should be. Do you grieve for the family as they watched, the friends that were part of this Bible study? You should be. Are you shocked? Are you surprised at this kind of treatment? You should not be. Peter's words in chapter 4, verse 12 begin this way. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. The word surprised means to experience amazement at the strangeness of a thing. To experience an incongruity with a matter. This, the Greek word translated surprised, has as its root the word stranger. The New Testament makes it very clear that we should not experience, or we should not view suffering or pain or affliction as something strange to us. Not something that we are struggling to comprehend. No, this is something that is expected. Listen to Jesus' words, John chapter 15. Remember the word that I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. From the pen of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might be persecuted. No, that's not what the text says. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering is not the exception, it is the expected. End of verse 12 tells us that sometimes God's finger is in the hand of suffering. For believers, his finger is always in the middle of that. This fiery ordeal which can come upon us comes upon us for our testing. This is not something strange happening to you. This is not something unknown happening to you. This is not something unexpected, as though God were caught off guard. No, this is something that is designed by the Lord to strip us of our impurities and to make us ready for eternity. A book that I read last winter by Paul Brand, a missionary surgeon to India, Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants, is the title of the book. He writes this: I have come to see that pain and pleasure come to us not as opposites, but as Siamese twins, strangely joined and intertwined. Nearly all my memories of acute happiness, in fact, involve some element of pain or struggle. I have never heard anyone say, the deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys of my life have come in times of extended ease and earthly comfort. Nobody says that. It isn't true. What's true is what Samuel Rutherford said when he was put in the cellars of affliction. The great king keeps his wine there. Not in the courtyard where the sun shines. That's what's true is what Charles Spurgeon said. They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare else. Suffering is not something that we are to be surprised about. No, it is something that we expect. But God uses it nonetheless, even if it comes from the hand of wicked and nefarious men. He uses it for our good and His glory. If Peter were preaching a sermon on the paragraph that I read earlier, I think he'd have 6 points, and I've just talked about the first point. This is my response to the suffering, the pain, the affliction that is in my life. First, be not surprised by it. Secondly, be full of joy in it. Look at verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Christians do not enjoy pain. Christians are not looking for pain. Pain is not a badge to wear and flash around to show people how holy you are. We don't want to suffer like anybody else does. But we have learned, we are learning to find joy in the midst of the most poignant pain. Because we value what God is doing through it more than life itself. Turn over a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. He commends his readers in verse 6 with these words, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." These people to whom Peter is writing, suffering and hurting and afflicted as they are, valued their purity more than their preservation. They valued what God was doing through that suffering to their eternal souls, and they would not trade that for their physical life. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "If you do not share in Christ's humiliation, how can you expect to share in His exaltation? But if worldlings begin to rebuke you and reproach you, take it for granted that they can discern something of Christ in you. Dogs do not usually bark at those who live in the same village with them. It is only at strangers that they bark. And when ribald tongues are lifted up against you, you have reason to hope that you are a stranger and a foreigner to the citizens of this world, for they love their own. You don't belong here, my friends. You are a stranger. You are an alien. You are part of God's alien nation. No, you shouldn't fit. And because you don't fit, we find joy because of that one with whom we are identified. The Lord Jesus has taken all those who belong to Him and He has kept them in His hand. There is no one and there is nothing that can steal us out of the Father's care. These people learned to value their Savior more than life itself. Was it not Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount Matthew chapter 5 that said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." To be rebuked and reviled, to be insulted, is to show in part that you are alien. You don't belong here. Your citizenship is somewhere else. And in that, we greatly rejoice. Second page of your notes. Third point. Be strengthened in suffering. Peter writes in verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." And here's why. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now that word "rests" is an interesting word. It does not mean simply the cessation of expending energy. Consistently, the same Greek word is used in the Hebrew Old Testament used of the Sabbath rest, where at the end of the week, you come to this day of rest. It is not just a cessation of work. There is a purpose in that rest. And the purpose in the rest is to be rejuvenated, reinvigorated, so that you can go out and start the work week again. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does in every person who believes. In the midst of our pain, our struggle, our affliction, our suffering, the Holy Spirit is the one in whom we rest. He dwells within us. He rests on us to reinvigorate us, to renew us, to restore us, to pick us back up, to elevate us, that we might endure. And the very next morning, put one foot in front of the next. Just months before I graduated from college, news broke out from Bogota, Colombia. Terrorists that identified themselves as the M19 had broke into the headquarters of Wycliffe Bible Translators and had taken captive Chet Bitterman. January 19th, 1981, they issued this communique. "Chet Bitterman will be executed unless the Summer Institute of Linguistics," aka Bible or Wycliffe Bible Translators, "and all its members leave Colombia by 6 p.m. February 19th, 1 month. Wycliffe did not budge. Brenda Bitterman and their two children stayed there in Bogota. 48 days, and these terrorists shot Chet Bitterman through the heart and left him on a bus. Wycliffe gave all of their missionaries the opportunity to move and be relocated. Nobody left. Matter of fact, there were 200 candidates who volunteered to take Chet Bitterman's place. How? How is it that a wife can stay there in that country after these thugs killed her husband? How could these other missionary families look at their children and say, no, we're staying here? How is it that these 200 other candidates would raise their hand and say, I'll go? It's right there in verse 14. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon them. He invigorated them, restored them, gave them endurance, gave them the ability next morning to put one foot in front of the other. Point number four. Be unashamed of suffering. Look at verse 15 in Peter's fourth chapter. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. If a Christian is ensnared and stumbles into sin, and Peter lists some pretty nasties, and then suffers the consequences of that sin, that kind of suffering is what we call justice. That's not what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about suffering unjustly. Suffering as a Christian. Interesting, this word, troublesome meddler, that's how the New American Standard translates that last Greek word in verse 15. The New King James translates it, a busybody in other people's affairs. John...
I'll pull it back from memory. That's dangerous. John MacArthur comments on that particular word being translated, and he says that it could also be likened unto political activism or civil agitation. He said, let's not go there, friends. Let's not incur suffering because we are disrupting government or society that God has ordained for us. If we are going to suffer, let us suffer because we are Christians.
There is shame in suffering justly for one's sins. There is no shame in suffering for Christ or being identified with Him. Going back to the story Ruth Tucker told of that woman Perpetua living in North Africa just prior to her being escorted to the executioner, she turned to some of her friends who were watching this melee that was going on in the arena. Naked, disfigured, bloodied, she said this: give out the word to the brothers and sisters. Stand fast in the faith. Love one another, and don't let our suffering become a stumbling block to you. She was unashamed of why she was suffering. Humiliated, oh yes. But there was no shame in wearing the name of Christ. Fifth point. Be thankful in suffering. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Peter is noting here that judgment has already begun for the household of God. Indeed, for those of you that are in Christ Jesus, that judgment is already passed. It is passed from your back, though you rightly deserve all of the wrath of God meted out on your lowly body and your soul. That judgment has been passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, judgment has already begun with the household of God. That judgment you rightly deserve has been placed on Christ. Now he says, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, that's a big duh. Yeah. I mean, we're talking about impossible. How could I take care of my own sin when I resolve with the most resolve I can muster up in my soul? What do I end up doing? More of the same? I have no ability whatsoever to save my own soul. I am absolutely dependent upon somebody else who has greater knowledge, skill, ability, power, and moral purity than I have. Take care of my sin problem. And yet, for the believer, that judgment has already been taken away. What does Paul say? Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment, what we call the great white throne judgment that is yet to come for the unbelieving world, that judgment is not to face, believers are not to face that judgment. It's been taken care of. Well, what about the godless man, the sinner? What about those who do not obey the gospel of God? Apart from Christ, they have no hope. I went by a church sign last week, maybe 2 weeks ago. Sometimes they have the worst theology. Best sermon illustrations, but worst theology. And this one said that there was, I can't remember the cutesy little phrase, but the gist of it was, there's always hope. Well, boy, I'd have to qualify that with five paragraphs. For those who are apart from Christ, there is no hope. The godless man, the sinner, the one who does not obey the gospel of God, there is no other way for him to be saved. So in essence, Peter is saying here by talking about judgment being removed, he is saying, the suffering, the pain, the affliction, the grief that you bear is as close, my friends, as you will ever get to hell. Be thankful that the judgment of God has been removed from you. This suffering is but a reminder of whose you are, and that condemnation has been forever and completely eradicated for you. Sixth point. Be full of trust through suffering. Verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The word translated entrust is a banking word that means to place in someone else's care, to place in safekeeping, to make a deposit, if you will. These believers, Perpetua, Chet Bitterman, and thousands of others, millions, have entrusted their souls to this one identified as the faithful Creator. Here's a piece of Bible trivia. God being identified as the Creator appears only here in the New Testament. Only here. Why here? Peter, why are you talking about God as the Creator here? Where nobody else does in all the rest of the New Testament? Well, I'm speculating, but let me speculate. When God created Genesis chapter 1, after every day's worth of creation, he stood back, examined what was made, and he said, "It is good." When we get to the final day of creation, having created mankind, he qualified that phrase. And he said, "It is very good." Well, it did not catch God by surprise that by the time we walk through Genesis chapter 2 and into chapter 3, mankind has fallen into sin and sullied his own soul and the rest of what has been created by God. Didn't catch God by surprise. As a matter of fact, he had made plans and had engineered plans, worked them into the whole design, a rescue plan for man, knowing that this is where everything was going to head, and rescuing his creation. There was going to be a process by which he was going to make that which was very good, that had become not so good, very good again. And he was going to restore to its original pristine glory, just as he created. I think that's the picture Peter may have been suggesting here. These believers, who were once originally created good, fell in Adam, were identified as sinners from the moment of conception, they were recreated in Christ. And now this recreation is being sullied by evil men who were doing all kinds of nasty things. And this faithful Creator who knows how to recreate is going to recreate again. And he is going to renew and restore and bring together body and soul where there is not even the presence of sin. We fully trust that God. Adoniram Judson was a renowned missionary in Burma. He endured untold hardships for many, many years. At one point, he was incarcerated for 17 months. He was chained and shackled in prison, horribly beaten, mistreated. And when he was released, this is what he asked of the godless leader. He asked for permission to enter another province in Burma that he might resume his preaching of the gospel. The godless leader denied his request and said, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion."
My friends, do you know why the world hates you as a Christian? It's not because you go to church. It's not because you believe in Jesus. It's not because you're religious. The world does not hate you for any of these reasons. This is why the world hates you. Because the message you bear is the one that says, Jesus only saves. It's the exclusivity of the message that causes the world to look at you with daggers and wants to exterminate you. Well, they will tolerate you if you play the game, be politically correct, and nod and shake hands with other people of other religions. That's okay. What's not okay is for you to say, Jesus is the only way to God, and unless you repent of your sin and turn to Him, you too will suffer under the wrath of God. That's not okay to the world. But that's what we believe. That's what we proclaim. And it's because of that the world hates you. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn titled, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? ? It's in our hymnal. Truncated. Let me read you the whole thing. He begins by asking a question that we all ought to ask ourselves. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith's discerning eye. When that illustrious day shall rise, and all Thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be Thine. My dear Father in heaven, not only have You given us the Lord Jesus to redeem our souls, but You have given us the Holy Spirit to live within, to permanently live within, to give us rest, to give us rejuvenated strength. God, would You give us courage to speak Your message, to be clear and articulate when we talk about Your gospel. Give us boldness to speak it accurately and avoid the temptation to water it down in order that it be accepted. Give us courage. Give us boldness. Mark us as men and women who are ready to die, if need be, for the name and the message of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.